I think we've all been in a situation where we've heard the buzz. Maybe the circumstances were different. Maybe the buzz was different, but we've all heard it. And the buzz that I'm referring to is news. And news travels fast. Maybe you're with your friends and you find out that your favorite musician is coming to town for a concert. And so the buzz goes around very quickly, doesn't it? That bad news buzz tends to travel very quickly, too. I mean, how long did it take for the news of 9/11 to spread around your place of work or among your friends? Good news also travels like a buzz around. You know, you get a promotion at work, and so you phone up one of your friends to tell him about it, and he's already heard about it, because good news travels quick as well. Whatever the news is, it travels as a buzz between people and between places and within crowds. But when it came to the special events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God saw to it that there was a buzz. As we saw last week, there was a buzz caused by the shepherds. We're told in Luke chapter 2, beginning of verse 17, that the shepherds spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Indeed, the buzz went back to the birth of John the Baptist. And on the eighth day after his birth, when it came time to circumcise and name John, his father Zechariah miraculously received back his speech. And we're told in Luke chapter 1, beginning verse 65, the neighbors were all filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" Well, that's a good question to ask about John the Baptist. What then is this child going to be? But now in Luke chapter 2, beginning verse 21, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, also 8 days after his birth, also at the point where he is going to be circumcised and named, and other individuals come into this story. And they too are going to increase the buzz. They too are going to spread the news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if the question was raised about John the Baptist, what then is this child going to be? The question should also be raised about the Lord Jesus Christ. What then is this other child going to be? So please follow along as I start reading at Luke chapter 2, beginning of verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Well, let's fill in some of the details. No single gospel is intended to provide us with all of the details. Each gospel was written for a reason, and each contains its own details. And so we read in Matthew chapter 2 that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the Magi from the east came and gave gifts. And in fact, this visit from the Magi could have happened either immediately before verse 21 or immediately after verse 21. Why is this detail absent from Luke? After all, you could read Luke and be completely ignorant of the fact that there was any significant event, such as the visit of the Magi. Details are left out of Luke, and so it's only natural for us to ask ourselves, why? I'd like to suggest the following reason. Matthew is the gospel that presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. And so it's only fitting that Matthew would include details such as the visit of the Magi. These Magi treated Jesus as a king. They bowed down to him. They gave him significant gifts, gifts that were on a royal scale. And indeed, Herod saw this baby Jesus as a threat to his own throne. So Matthew puts a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ as the king. On the other hand, in Luke, the focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. A different gospel and a different emphasis. And so it makes sense that Matthew and Luke record the same event, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they each record different details. And you know, this teaches us an important lesson. You see, skeptics will compare two of the Gospels and they'll find some differences in the details, and they'll try to use this to claim that the Bible is in error. But when we compare the accounts in Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 2, we see that this claim is spurious. First, each one of the accounts contain different details, but it's easy to see that the overall story is in harmony. These differing details do not create any seeming problems. Matthew records the visit of the Magi, Luke doesn't, but there's no inconsistencies here. But in addition to seeing that these accounts are still in harmony, in these two accounts we do see the reason, right? That Matthew was writing to present Christ as the king. Luke was writing to present him as the Son of Man. But you know, maybe all we really need to do is to acknowledge that different Gospels contain different details. After all, if the different authors weren't going to report different details, I mean, why have different Gospels at all? Then you'd only need one Gospel. And yet God has seen fit to give us four Gospels. But, you might ask, is every seeming inconsistency in the Bible so easy to disprove? And the answer is no. Some of them require a lot of thought and a lot of study, and so I'd like to make a suggestion to you. If you find something that you cannot understand, if you find a seeming inconsistency in the Bible, go to someone you trust and ask them about it. If you like, you can feel free to come to me and ask me about it. I've spent a fair bit of time through a number of supposed inconsistencies in the Bible, but go to someone you trust and ask them about it. If you see something in the Bible that concerns you, if you have a problem, if you have a doubt even, the worst thing you can do is to just bury your concerns. You know, some people think that they can't ask an honest question. Some people will think that they're unspiritual if they have a doubt. That people will think less of them if they come up and say, look, you know, I read this in the Bible, I don't understand how it could be true. Can somebody tell me about it? They think that people will esteem them less, that they'll look down on them as being unspiritual if they have an honest question. But you know what? When people have that attitude, then they bury their doubts. They bury their questions. They try to ignore the problems. And then sooner or later, the pressure builds, and they start to come apart at their spiritual seams. Don't you think it's better to ask an honest question? You know, I wouldn't think much of a religion, and I wouldn't think much of a local church that tries to tell you that you are unspiritual for asking an honest question. So ask someone you trust. Ask them about these problems. Ask them about these concerns. And you know what? I'd especially like to extend this offer to the young people here. Because sooner or later, you're going to have a question. You are going to read something and you just don't understand it. You don't understand how it could be true. Somebody will come up to you and they will plant a doubt in your mind. They'll point you to a website filled with skeptics. And if you're wise, you'll ask someone you trust. Don't assume that the problem is with you. Okay? Don't assume that people are going to look down on you. Ask someone you trust. Well, let's get back to our text a little bit here. In verse 21, in a beautiful parallel to the birth of John the Baptist, we see the Lord Jesus Christ on his eighth day. And just like John the Baptist, it has come time to both circumcise him and to name him. And here Luke gives us a reminder that God's program is right on track. Because the angel gave him the name Jesus before he was even conceived. And now, what name do Mary and Joseph give him? Jesus. God's program is still on track the way it always is. Jesus is an interesting name. And in fact, it's the same name as Joshua. And it means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is, of course, the personal name of God, spelled with four letters, YHWH. We're not 100% certain about the vowels. But this is a name that is so sacred that even today a devout Jew will not pronounce this name. And the name Jesus means Yahweh saves. Isn't that appropriate? This baby, named Yahweh Saves, is the salvation that Yahweh has provided. It would seem that the naming and the circumcision of the Lord Jesus happened in Bethlehem. Because in verse 22, the next verse, we read, "When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." This purification being referred to would have been the ceremonial uncleanness that existed for 40 days after the birth of a baby boy. According to Leviticus chapter 12, for 40 days, the mother of a baby boy, and it was 80 days for mother when she has a baby girl. I don't really understand why. There's a reason. I don't understand. But for 40 days after the birth of a baby boy, that mother could not participate in the spiritual life of the nation. When the 40 days were over, she had to offer a sacrifice. And so we see the probable order of events. The Lord Jesus is born. On the eighth day in Bethlehem, he is named and circumcised. Either before that eighth day, or immediately after that eighth day, the Magi come to visit. And then, on the 40th day, Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus are seen in the temple courts. But you might ask a question, what is this business about being ceremonially unclean for 40 days after having a baby? And maybe it's a little bit off topic, so I'll keep my comments brief, but look at the scripture and you will see that pretty much everything involved in the process of fertility made a person ceremonially unclean. And you know, it's not that there was anything wrong with these people, but God made it clear that while they were unclean, they could not approach him. You know, there's an obvious reason for this. While a sexual relationship between a husband and a wife is a good thing, and while fertility is good, and while the birth of a baby is a joyous event, the Old Testament law gives us a reminder that we are born in sin. We are born with a sin nature. And so it was that a woman who had given birth was ceremonially unclean for a certain amount of time. And so we see that on the 40th day after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple to do that which the law required. There's a small problem with verse 22. The text reads the time of their purification, but the law only referred to the mother needing to offer a sacrifice for purification. So why does it say their purification? Well, first of all, this would not be referring to Mary and Jesus. The Lord Jesus didn't need to offer any sacrifices for his purification. This would have been referring to Mary and Joseph, to their purification. But you know, I think this is just a practical thing. If someone was ceremonially unclean and you touched them, you became ceremonially unclean as well. And practically speaking, it would have been impossible for a woman to be ceremonially unclean without her husband becoming unclean as well. So I think it's just a practical observation. And so we see the first of several visits by the Lord Jesus to the temple. The sacrifice in verse 24 is interesting. It says to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, if we look back at the original command in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8, we read the following with the sacrifice. If she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons. So throughout this chapter, we see Mary and Joseph being very scrupulous about keeping the law. And if you want to know something more about that, come see me afterwards. But here we also see that they were very poor. If they could have, they would have offered a lamb. But they could not afford a lamb. And so they offered two birds. So that's the first of three events that took place at the temple. Now we read about the second event starting in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what had been said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." I don't know about you, but this has always been one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And it's a beautiful story the first time you read it, and it's a beautiful story the 100th time you read it. Simeon is described as being both righteous and devout, and likely this is describing his life both manward and Godward. With regards to his fellow man, Simeon is described as being righteous. Now this doesn't mean that he was faultless, but it does mean that he was blameless. He was the kind of man that nobody could make an honest charge against, and so he was righteous. But with respect to God, Simeon was also devout. Here was a man who was truly spiritual. Even though the life of the nation of Israel was taken up with external observances of the law, even though they had gotten into this thought pattern that somehow it was the law that made them better than everyone else, and that the law was doing all these things for them, Simeon was a man who lived out the intent of the law because he loved God. We also read that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now this could mean that he was waiting for Israel to be freed from the Roman invader, but given the context, it's more likely that the meaning is that he was waiting for the Messiah. And if so, this is another beautiful idea, because the Israelites of the time thought in terms of a Messiah who was going to kick out the Roman invader. That was what everything was focused on. It wasn't on their needs as sinners, it was on the needs of the nation to be free from the Roman occupier. But Simeon was thinking in terms of Messiah who would be a consolation to them. Then at the end of verse 25 we read, "And the Holy Spirit was upon him." Today Christians have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And for Christians this is a permanent indwelling. But this permanent indwelling is not something that Old Testament saints had. It would seem that the Holy Spirit came upon them for a purpose and at a specific time. And as such, the Holy Spirit could also leave them. And this is something that the Old Testament saints would fear. David would express this fear in Psalm 51 after he had sinned with Bathsheba. David poured out his heart in repentance. And in Psalm 51, verse 11, he said, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." So this was the fear of the Old Testament saint. But of Simeon we read, "And the Holy Spirit was upon him." And so this is an individual that God was using. We learned some of the specifics in verse 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Wow. Now maybe we could ask ourselves, well, in what form did this revelation come? We don't know. The text does not tell us. God has many ways of leading his children, assuming they want to be led. Of course, there are some classic mistakes that people make when trying to interpret God's will. First, some people will try to sanctify their own desires, and they'll pretend that God is leading them. You know, and part of that is the big lie too. You know, if you can go and you just tell everyone, "God's leading me to do this," then no one can correct you, right? God's leading me to do this, God's leading me to do that. So people will try to sanctify their own desires. You know, "God is leading me to buy the bigger boat." Oh really? I didn't find that in this text. It must be some book that got ripped out of my Bible. Okay, so that's one of the classic mistakes that people make when trying to interpret God's will, trying to find God's will. Second, there are people who will try to follow their own emotions and impulses and pretend that it's the Holy Spirit moving. Oh, the Holy Spirit told me to do this. Oh, the Holy Spirit told me to do that. You know, every 15 seconds, the Holy Spirit is prompting them to do something else. I just don't know about that. Some people will claim that the Holy Spirit, the very author of Scripture, is leading them to do something forbidden by Scripture. I know, you know, I'm not supposed to do this, but you know, God's leading me to do it. Oh, I know what the text says, but you know, the Spirit is leading me to do something completely forbidden by Scripture. I don't think you really want to be in that position where you're trying to, you know, justify that, right? And fourth, there are people who will reject the counsel of godly believers in their lives, and the believers who are trying to give them some guidance. In the long run, these classic errors lead a person into ruin. And interestingly enough, there are people who need to make the same mistake over and over again. They'll claim that God is leading them, and everyone around them can see that their own self-will is leading them into a train wreck. Okay? And sure enough, the train comes off the track, they make a complete mess of their life, but instead of repenting, 10 minutes later, they're going off on another tangent. No, God's leading me to do this now. Yeah, that was a total wreck. Don't know what I was thinking there. But no, God's leading me to do this. Classic mistakes. Okay, so much for mistakes. So how does God lead his children? And in fact, we could have a whole sermon on this topic. But suffice to say, if you really want God to lead you, he will. Now, what we are seeing in the life of Simeon is the general leading of the Spirit and a specific leading of the Spirit. The general leading is in verse 26. Simeon knew that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. We don't know how long Simeon lived with that knowledge. Sometimes, such as in the life of Abraham, God makes a promise and then it takes years to come to fruition. So we really don't know how long Simeon had lived with this knowledge. But then, beyond the general leading of the Spirit, there was a specific leading in verse 27, where we read, "Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts." Again, we don't know the specific manner that this leading took. But frankly, the real problem is not how God is going to speak. The real problem is whether we are going to listen. So let me ask you a question. Do you know God's will for your life? I don't suppose any of us knows the whole of God's will for our lives. It seems that God reveals a couple of bits and pieces at a time, and then he leaves it to us to work out the specific details. I can say that I think I know two specific pieces of God's will for my life. That's it. But that's enough to guide me every day. All the rest is just noise. You know, I see two pieces of the puzzle, and it's hard for me to explain how I know those two pieces of the puzzle, but it's enough. And you know, where I go to school, or where I go to work, or whether I'm healthy, or whether I live or die, those are just details, really. The important part is that I follow God in those bits and pieces that I do understand. So seek God's will for your life. Don't sweat the little details. Instead of focusing on God, on how God speaks, focus on whether you are willing to listen. You know, the best piece of advice I ever heard on God's will was when I was a student. You know, students, like, where should I go to school? Where should I go to school? That's the big one, right? What should I take? Who will I marry? It's all important stuff, okay? But this elder decided to sit us down and tell us how to know God's will. And he said, the key to knowing God's will is to walk with God for so long that you just make the same kinds of decisions that he would make. And we didn't want to hear that. We wanted, like, no, you don't understand. I got a point in time decision to make. I have to make an application to a university here. Which one should I choose? The more I go through the Christian life, the more I realize, sorry, but if you really want to be used by God, God will use you. It's any university or no university. Concentrate on being the person that God wants you to be. And the rest is just details. So now Simeon expresses the pinnacle of what he's hoping for. God is proving himself faithful in the life of Simeon. God has promised him that he will not die until he has seen the Messiah. God has led him into the temple courts, and now he sees the fulfillment of his life's purpose. Maybe that's something else we can learn from the life of Simeon. Simeon was a righteous and devout man. I'm sure he did much good in his life. But it would seem that he lived the whole of his life for the purpose of this one encounter in the temple. And it could be that God is preparing you for one specific moment, for one specific task. Well, maybe he's got lots of things in mind for you, but maybe there is one moment in your life that God is preparing you for. You will live a life for God before that moment. You will live a life for God after that moment. But that moment, that specific task, that one defining thing is what God is preparing you for. You know, God prepares some people to take a stand. And they live for many years after that. You know, there's a guy by the name of Athanasius who comes to mind. Others are prepared to take a stand when they are called upon to be martyrs. And they take their stand, and a moment later, they're with the Lord. Maybe God is preparing you for a moment, for a specific opportunity to share the gospel. You'll share the gospel with 1,000 people in your life, but maybe God's preparing you to share the gospel with one specific person. You know, I don't know the name of the guy who witnessed to Billy Graham, but I'd say that God prepared that man for that one task. Others are prepared for the moment of death so that their death will have even more meaning than their life. We can think of a Jim Elliot. We can think of a William Borden. We can think of a David Brainerd. We can think of lots of people. They were prepared for their death so that when they died, they inspired far more people than they ever could have in life. As for Simeon, the moment for which he had been prepared came when the baby Jesus walked into the temple. And a minute later, his mission on earth was complete. Hear his words. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. No more whining for a couple more years here on earth. He knew that the fulfillment of his life's purpose had arrived, and he wouldn't have it any other way. We don't know if he died on that day or whether his life continued on for many years. In fact, in Genesis chapter 46, verse 30, Jacob expressed a similar sentiment when he saw his lost son Joseph again. Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive. And yet Jacob lived for another 17 years. So we don't know if Simeon died immediately after seeing the Lord Jesus or whether he lived for a long time. But what we do know is that he had fulfilled his purpose. The purpose for which God had created him. And God has a purpose in your life too. Now let's read in verse 30 to 32 where Simeon continued to speak. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon knew that the Messiah was the culmination of the hopes and dreams of the Jewish people. And either through the Old Testament scripture or through the direct leading of the Holy Spirit, Simeon knew that this Messiah would also be important to the Gentiles. That is to say, to people who were not Jews. Well, last week we saw that the shepherds received good news of great joy. But you know, when they first heard it, they didn't realize exactly how good the news was. Because the news turned out to be good news for all people. But Simeon knew that this Messiah was for both Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles were certainly in need of a Messiah. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 is the best description of our state. You were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. We Gentiles were without hope. We didn't know the true God. What we Gentiles needed was revelation. We needed somebody to point us to the true God. And you know, except for a handful of pagan Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, until the Lord Jesus Christ came along, Gentiles had not turned to the true God in any large numbers. And so Simeon's words were very true, that this baby Jesus would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Maybe that part is obvious. But what fascinates me even more is the declaration that Jesus would be for glory to your people Israel. There's only a small number of Jews in the world, isn't there? You know that there's about the same number of Jews, Mormons, and Southern Baptists in the world? That's it. But despite their small numbers, the Jews have had an influence far out of proportion to the numbers. In education, in business, in the arts, the Jewish people have excelled. As a tiny and often persecuted minority, they have survived. And even today, though they are the target of hatred throughout the world, they continue as a people to survive. And I believe this is because they truly are God's chosen people. And yet in this passage we have just read, it says that Jesus would be for glory to your people, Israel. This time and place, the Jews do not enjoy glory. They have a small patch of land in the Middle East. Even today, the peoples of the world are pressuring the Jewish people, both in Israel and in every nation that they reside. It seems that anti-Semitism is an undercurrent in the populist masses, and that people are all too willing, all too ready to turn on the Jews. And so it should be clear that today the Jews are not basking in glory. But if you read biblical prophecy, you will see that God still has a purpose for his people, Israel. Today it is as if they were put on the back burner, but in a future day they will once again become the focus of God's dealings with mankind. And central to God's dealings with Israel, central to the many themes of biblical prophecy, is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And while Simeon may not have had a complete knowledge, God granted him some insight into these matters, that Jesus would truly be for glory to your people, Israel. Simeon's last words are a prophecy and a word of encouragement to Mary. It says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ has been all of these things. Many have fallen and risen based upon their opinion of Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ really is one whom men speak against, because he is holy and they are not, and the fact that he even exists is a conviction of them. And the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, but what is more, Jesus will create a new heart within those who want to follow him. But now think about this word that was given to Mary. We read the last time how Mary heard all these words that the shepherds had said, all these different events, and she treasured up her thoughts. And now Simeon also gives her something to remember. He says, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." In the dark days when the Lord Jesus Christ had been arrested and crucified and dead and buried, these words must have been a comfort to Mary. Of course, she had a tender mother's heart towards her own son. But when all was darkest, she had a reminder from Simeon that God's program was still on track. God's plans were still coming to fruition, as they always are. Now Simeon fades from the scene. His work is done. That for which he was created, that for which he trained, that for which he had hoped is now complete. And so it is in the third event here in the temple, the focus comes on another person, which is to say, Anna. Beginning reading in verse 36, "There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem." One of the worst sermons that I've ever heard was on this passage. Maybe you're going to say the same thing after this meeting. It was from an Anglican ministerial student, and she was someone who was training to become an Anglican minister. And she was preaching on this beautiful passage. There's so much that she could have said about it, but instead she proceeded to tell us how angry this passage made her. Oh yes, indeed. She was angry, furious. Because Anna was described in terms of the men in her life. That she was the daughter of Phanuel. That she had had a husband who had died. And she proceeded to explain to us that women could be independent of the men in their lives, and particularly that men could be Anglican, that women could be Anglican ministers. And I think her particular point was that women could be priests because they were never ceremonially unclean. It's like, yeah, well, that's the Old Testament law. Like, that's not the issue. Like, let's talk about the New Testament. But anyway, I was left with the distinct impression that she had figured out exactly what she was going to preach on, like, a long time before the verse was actually assigned to her. And I can't help wondering about that kind of anger and the results thereof. Because a couple of years later, there would have been some Anglican church, and this young woman would have been installed as the spiritual authority in that church. And frankly, this boggles the imagination. Well, when we think of Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, and I'm not trying to offend anyone by saying that she was someone's daughter, when it comes to Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, bubbling anger is not the thought that should come to our minds. Here is a woman whose life was devoted to God. It says she never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. You know, it could have been that there was some apartments, part of the temple complex, so she never actually needed to leave the temple complex. She was always there day and night. And here we have a woman whose heart was completely taken up with God. She would not be satisfied until she had more of God. She would not be satisfied until God gave her more of himself. And so her devotion is richly rewarded. Unlike Simeon, we don't read that she was given a promise that she would live to see the Messiah. That day would have started out for her like any other day, with no hint that it would have been any different. She would have started that day when she woke up, purposing in her heart and mind that she would fast and pray and worship God. And yet it was on that day that God chose to give her more of himself. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And so Anna too joins those who are creating the buzz. Those who are spreading the news that God is once again moving. Through the life of John the Baptist and through the shepherds and now through Anna, the people hear that God is working. Incidentally, one really minor point. The Bible says that Anna was of the tribe of Asher. So if someone comes to you with some silly stories about the lost tribes of Israel, you can ignore them because they don't have the foggiest clue what they're talking about. Now, before we leave the topic of Anna, let me ask you a question. Anna would accept nothing less than more of God. She was someone who was completely taken up with God. God was her delight both day and night. So let me ask you a really piercing question. Is that true in your life? Is that true in your life? Sean, you don't understand. You know, I have to work for a living. And I have a spouse. And I have children, you know. The children are young and they're underfoot. And I have a home to look after. There's food to cook. There's laundry to do. There's dishes to do. I don't have time to be completely taken up with God. I didn't ask you what you have time for. I asked you, where is your heart? Because there is this idea that working for a living and having a spouse and children and, you know, there's noise in the house and all this stuff. That there's this idea that that's worldly and so it's unspiritual. Well, setting aside hours per day of a quiet time where you can just reflect on God, that's a spiritual activity. But, you know, I have to tell you, that's not a Christian idea. That's the kind of idea that the Gnostics would have had. That's the kind of idea that the monastics would have had, but it's not really truly a scriptural idea. As Christians, we are told in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus." And so it is that working for a living, and being married, and raising children, and yes, even doing dishes, ought to be spiritual activities for the Christian, because we do them for the Lord. If you go to work every day, or you go to school, and you're pouring your heart out in it for the Lord, don't try to tell me that that isn't a spiritual activity. If you are raising your children for Christ, and the hope in your heart is that they will follow after Christ with every bit of strength they have, don't try to tell me that isn't a spiritual activity. And if you're trying to make your home into a place that's good for your family, and where the saints are refreshed, and where Christ would be welcome, don't try to tell me that that is not a spiritual activity. So I'm not asking you whether you have uninterrupted hours to meditate quietly on the heavenly glory. Some people have that. They're single, they're retired, they're people like Anna. They have that available to them. God bless them for it. But I'm not asking you whether you have hours of quiet time in your house to sit there and read the scripture. I'm asking you, where is your heart? Will you accept nothing less than more of Christ? Will you be completely taken up with Christ? Will Christ be your delight both day and night? Where is your heart? And that's a question that I need to ask myself. That's a question that every one of you needs to ask. Ask it yourself on a daily basis if you need to. Where is my heart? Do I want Christ? Will I follow after Christ? Is Christ enough for me? Ask yourself that question and live in the light of it. I could preach a little bit more, but let's close there. Our Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the salvation that he has made possible. Well, many of us, or most of us, or all of us here today are sinners among the Gentiles. When your Son came, we had hope. We had revelation. We had light. We had a call of God in our hearts. Father, we pray that you would make us useful in your sight. Help us to be the people that you want us to be. Strengthen us for a life of service. Strengthen us for a specific task. Strengthen us for a specific moment that you would have us to say the right word, to do the right thing. Father, help us to make Christ our all in all. Help us to take our eyes off the world and the things of this world. Help us to follow Christ regardless of the cost. Strengthen us for your service. Bless us, we pray. Father, we ask, we beg all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.